Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. We're continuing our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the second of about 14 to 15 different messages. We are not going to actually go through this text, but I want to start with this text. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and is not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Here at Grace Community Church, we exist to be disciples of Jesus Christ and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Our church is all about bringing in, building up, and branching out to the glory of God. And we have three core values. We have a commitment to gospel truth. We have a commitment to gospel community and gospel mission. When you believe in the truth of the gospel, you become part of the family of God, and you are united together with other brothers and sisters in Christ, and you are placed on mission. You cannot do life alone. You say, well, I've been doing a great job of it all these years. Well, the Bible would beg to differ. You need other people. You need other people. And here in the body of Christ, we want to be there for you, and you here for us to build one another up. That's what the body of Christ is all about. I want to encourage you to take this monthly magazine called The Grace Insider. It's going to give you all sorts of different things that are going on here in the body life of Grace Community Church, and let you know how you can get involved. There's a whole section about our Christian education equipping classes that are going to be starting very soon here in actually today. It's not too late to get involved in those, so encourage you to check those out. Also want to encourage you to consider getting involved in community. How many of you are actually involved in a community group, a small group? Okay, a number of you. Almost half, not quite half of the people that call Grace Community Church are involved in community groups. I want to encourage those of you who are not to get involved in community groups. Now, you say, what's a community group? It's a cult, and we sacrifice live animals. You know, that's not in the notes. It just spurred to my head. Just say that. That'll be fun. No, it's just a group of people that get together and study the scriptures together. They do life together. They care for one another. They love one another. And they're on mission together. And that's what a community group is. But I said that scary part at the beginning because for many people, that is absolutely terrifying. So where do these community groups meet? In people's living room. So you're saying I'm new to Grace and I'm just going to parachute into somebody's living room I've never met and say they're going to ask me about how I'm struggling with sin? No, thank you. I'll just come to the big service and be anonymous. Yeah, I get that. And so we've created something called pilot groups, which is kind of an in-between between being in a living room of some people you don't know and being in a large group with a lot of people you don't know who are saying, hey, we're all in this together. And pilot groups are a great way to learn about what community life is all about at Grace Community Church. These will be taking place starting February 5th through April 9th, and these will be on Tuesday evenings here, not in somebody's living room, but here, and there'll be a larger group of a lot of people that are, and this is a great place for new folks looking to make connections and get connected with individuals that are going to start up groups in the future. It's also a good opportunity for those who are in community groups now. Maybe your group is floundering, you're not sure what you're supposed to be doing. This is a good restart to find out how to do life together. So just some body life things, encourage you to check that out. You can find more out there at graceb3.org/pilot. But the text that we're going to cover today is actually in chapter 1. We're going to pick up right where we left off. If you were here last week, you will recall that the author of Ecclesiastes is on a search. He's on a quest, and he's looking to find meaning. He's looking to find meaning. Now, you remember, he's limited himself to where he's trying to find meaning. You remember where that was at? Under the sun. Under the sun. That's a phrase that occurs 35 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. I looked under the sun, and what was the conclusion? Meaningless. It's all meaningless. It's all a chasing after the wind. Can't find meaning. Can't find meaning. And today, that was an overview. It was a summary of the whole book. Today, we're going to see him for the first time start turning over stones and looking in very specific places. So last week was a generic overview. Under the sun, there's no meaning. Now, most of you, many of you, because you're just like everybody else, you're like, well, that's your conclusion. But I'm looking for meaning. Well, he's going to entertain that thought, and he's going to look in specific places that people try to find meaning. And today, he's going to take a look at using the intellect, using our wisdom to try to find meaning. So let's look at the text. I'll read the text, we'll pray, and we'll jump right into it. Starting in verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, it's all vanity. It's a striving after the wind. What's crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that that also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. Father, it is our desire that we not leave here with increased sorrow, more grief than we had when we came in. Lord, we want to leave with what you promised us in your word, that we would have joy and have your joy to the full. And to that end, we pray that you might be glorified, that we might know Christ, grow closer to him, and that we might learn lessons from the author of Ecclesiastes and not look for joy and meaning in the wrong places, but find them only where they can be found. We pray for those who are struggling right now. This is a dark time of year for many people. The cold, the darkness, and sometimes loneliness and bitterness and just the various trials and tribulations, Lord. Everybody has their own issues, and we just pray you would meet everyone exactly where they are at, that you might speak to hearts, encourage people, and draw people to Jesus. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Okay, here we go. Ecclesiastes, life under the sun. Verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Let's stop right there. I, the preacher. What person is that? First, second, or third? I, the preacher. It's first person, just for fun. Go back to look at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. What person is that? First, second, or third? It's third person. Is anybody confused yet? Has anybody ever noticed that the first 11 verses, the author here is saying, here's what the preacher said. And then in verse 12, he said, and then I did this. What's going on here? What's going on here? The reason I bring this up is because, well, at least one person noticed it last week. They said, okay, time out. Who's the author? You didn't bother to tell us who wrote Ecclesiastes. Well, it's presumed, most likely, that this is Solomon. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And we learn from verse 1, these are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Well, David David is Solomon's father. And we know that Solomon was a wise guy. And we read here in the beginning reading that there was no one who surpassed him in wisdom. We know that Solomon was wiser than all the other kings of the world during his age. So it's presumed that it's Solomon. But then you start out and you're like, wait a minute. Someone's saying, these are the words of the preacher, and then it switches to I, the preacher. Here's what's going on here. The narrative of Ecclesiastes, you have the first 11 verses are in the third person, and that gives us an overview. The overview is, here's what the preacher said. In other words, someone is saying something about what the preacher concluded. And then the meat of Ecclesiastes in 1:12 all the way through chapter 12, verse 8, it's first-person narrative. Here's what I found. I looked here, I looked there. I searched here, I did this inquiry, and here's what I found out. Meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. And then the last few verses in chapter 12, 9 through 11, it goes back to a third person, and here's the conclusion that the preacher concluded. So there's a number of ways you can look at this. It's possible that Solomon is just kind of doing a literary trick. In other words, he's speaking in the third person, and then he's speaking in the first person, and he's speaking in the third person. That's possible, not probable. It's probably more probable that an editor compiled all of Solomon's work, opened up the book with an introduction. Here's what Solomon found, and then took all of Solomon's writings and said, and here's what Solomon said, speaking as if it's Solomon. And then he said, and the conclusion of the matter. It'd be kind of like if Tim Keller wrote a book on C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, he would write a book, which is his favorite author, and Tim Keller would open that book with a paragraph that said, here's what C.S. Lewis concluded about life. And then you would find quotation after quotation after quotation after quotation by C.S. Lewis in the first person. And then the last chapter would be Tim Keller saying, so here's the conclusion of the matter. C.S. Lewis concluded this. So more than likely, we have the first and the last chapters being the editor speaking, and then the source material being the wisdom of Solomon, more than likely, or someone who is wise like Solomon. The bottom line, whichever it is, you can trust this because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit that we might be equipped for every good work. So if that first person, third person kind of confused you, I hope that clears it up. Some of you are like, I didn't even notice, and now I'm confused. Well, let's just keep plowing along. Let's keep plowing along. Let's get to what Solomon, or the preacher, actually said. He said, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He is looking for meaning. That's the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, what we're going to look at this morning is we're going to look at how the method by which he was searching for meaning, where he was looking for meaning, and then what he concluded. So how, where, and what? How, where, and what? That's what we're going to look at. So first of all, how he sought meaning. He sought out meaning through the use of wisdom. Through the use of wisdom. We see this in verse 13. I applied my heart, which is, according to a Jewish person, a Hebrew in Solomon's time, the heart doesn't mean the organ that plants or pumps blood, but rather it is the seat of the will, the seat of the intellect, the seat of emotions. It's a total inner person. So he's applying everything he has intellectually, emotionally, to search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. And here in verse 16 and 17, he says, I've acquired great wisdom, in fact, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, that my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So he's using knowledge, that is information, data, and then he is applying that knowledge. The applied knowledge is wisdom. And he's applying his heart to know wisdom and to know the difference between wisdom and folly and make sense of life. Try to make sense of life. That's what his quest is. Now, the definition of wisdom, it's important that we understand this because there's various shades or nuances of what wisdom is. The Hebrew word is chokmah. It means technical skill or aptitude. That's one meaning. It can mean experience or just good common sense. That's another meaning. It can refer to worldly wisdom, which is not necessarily a Hebrew theistic understanding that Yahweh is the creator of the universe, but just simply common sense that all people, not all people have, because all people don't have common sense, but is true of multiple people, whether they believe in God or not. There's a worldly sense in which a person can be, quote unquote, deemed wise, but they may not be Christ followers or followers of the Hebrew God. Makes sense? But nonetheless, there's still a sense in which they're wise. And then there's the wisdom of God, which is a more specific type of wisdom. So we're not sure. The author doesn't tell us which of those types of wisdom he's talking about, but I think it will become clear which he's referring as we continue to move on. So he is searching for meaning through the use of wisdom. Now, where is he looking? Where is he looking? We find out in verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Under heaven. And then he concludes, it's an unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done, where? Under the sun. Under the sun. And behold, it's all vanity, a striving after the wind. You remember that phrase from last week that occurs 35 times. He is limiting the scope of his use of wisdom. So he's using the intellectual faculties that he has to investigate with his eyes, with his ears, with his nose, with his taste, with his touch. He's trying to figure out, using the sensory organs that he has, he's trying to make sense of the world using his brain. Using his brain. He's trying to learn from experience. Someone who is a fool can learn lots of information and does nothing with it. Does nothing with it. Someone who is wise can survey and look at information and then alter the course of their life by the virtue of what they've learned. That's what a wise person does. Now, he's limiting, though, his search to that which is under heaven. Now, how many of you find that odd? Anybody? Anybody find it odd that Solomon, the wisest man in all of Hebrew literature, no one was wiser before him and no one was wiser after him. Do you find it to be wise to limit your search for meaning to just one place? If you were wise, wouldn't you expand your search to that which is beyond creation? Does Solomon know or not know that there is a God who created everything? What do you think? How many of you vote Solomon knows there's a God above the heavens? Anyone? Okay. If he knows that, why is he limiting his search? How many of you think that seems wise? I'm glad no one's raised your hand. That's not wise. In fact, Solomon has said elsewhere in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. How many of you have heard of those verses before? Okay? That's the beginning of wisdom. Ecclesiastes doesn't go there. Or at least not in verses 12 through 18. He says, no, I'm using my intellect. I'm using the faculties that I have intellectually to try to figure out how the way the universe works, and I'm only considering that which I can see. I got to be honest with you. I've been studying Ecclesiastes for a while here in preparation for this series, and I'm getting to verse 12 through 18. I'm like, that doesn't make any sense. Is that really wisdom? Because it doesn't seem wise. If there is something beyond the sun, beyond that which is created, wouldn't it make sense if you're going to use wisdom that you would look there too? Well, that misses the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. How many of you have kids? How many of you have told your kids, this is the way this works, and if you do this, this will happen, and they don't take you at your word? Anybody have kids that do that? How many of you are that kid who did that, and you're still doing that? Here's the deal. People will read Ecclesiastes and say, why doesn't he just tell us that God is the source of wisdom, and that if we just follow him, we would find meaning? He already has. You have the entire rest of the Bible for that. You don't believe it. That's why Ecclesiastes is here. We don't take him at his word. That's the point. Anybody ever read Exodus? You're aware of the story of Exodus, are you not? God delivers his people out of Egypt, and they follow him. Pillar of fire. And then they walk through the Red Sea onto dry land. And then Moses, you would think at that moment, God has physically and audibly revealed himself to an entire nation. And they're going to faithfully worship him. Yes? No. they're going to make a golden calf and say, "This is our God, which brought us out of Egypt." And they're going to bow to it. They've already been told there is a God and that there is only meaning in Him, but they have searched for meaning everywhere else. Ecclesiastes is an attempt to just say, okay, fine. I'll roll with your worldview. Let's look for meaning everywhere else because we have the rest of the Bible to tell us where meaning is. But since we don't believe it, let's do a grand search and try to find meaning everywhere you're currently looking because you don't believe that. Does that make sense? That's what he's doing. He's playing our game. He's just saying, well, let's just for argument's sake look for meaning everywhere you're trying to find it. And the first place he does is human intellect and the enterprise of acquiring knowledge and trying to find out how the universe works. So that's why he talks about wisdom and yet he finds it meaningless because that doesn't look like real wisdom is meaningless. It's a wisdom in a limited sense. It's wisdom in I'm using my brain and using my intellect to try to find meaning in just what I can see. And his conclusion? I couldn't find it. What he discovered? We see in verse 15 and verse 18, two summary proverbs. In verses 13 and 14, he makes a statement, a summary, and then he gives us a proverb. And then verses 16 and 17, he makes another statement, and then he gives us another proverb. These are proverbs that were known, more than likely, to the Hebrew people of his day, like hindsight is 20/20. That's something you've heard. That's a proverb. So these are two proverbs that he gives us. So let me give you just, first of all, the summary before the proverb in verse 15. I've searched for wisdom and on wisdom all that's under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, it's all vanity. It's all a striving after the wind. Remember the word vanity? It literally means smoke or vapor. It's not something imagined. It's something that's real, but if you try to grab it, it's not substantive. In other words, it's meaningless. It has no ultimate lasting value. So he says, it's all a striving after the wind. You can chase wind. Wind is a thing. It's air in motion, and you can chase it. But if you caught it, what would you do with it? It doesn't end in anything substantive. It doesn't end in anything substantive. He says, and here's a proverb, what's crooked can't be made straight, and what's lacking cannot be counted. In other words, I've looked at the universe, I've looked at everything under the sun, and here's the deal. There's certain things in life which just aren't right, and they're enigmas. I can't figure out why. And there's certain things which I look at the world, and there's something lacking, and I can't put a finger on it, but it's just not there. And I can't make up for the gaps. How many of you have been to a Saturday morning or Saturday afternoon football game at Kinnick in the last year? Anybody? Okay. You participate in the wave. You know what the wave is? Okay, the wave is a new tradition. The most awesome tradition in college football right now, and where after the end of the first quarter, everyone turns to the children's hospital and you wave at the kids. You wave at the kids. Do you know what's crooked that can't be made straight? Do you know, in other words, you know what's an enigma that no one has an explanation for? Kids with cancer. Have you ever thought about just a minute about the 5-year-old, the 10-year-old kid, the 2-year-old kid that's bald because of their chemo and you're waving at them? You can't straighten that out. You can't answer why. And I guarantee you those parents up there are asking why. And you know what the answer is? There aren't any answers. You cannot straighten what is crooked. Here's something else you can't straighten. The righteous suffer. And the wicked, they prosper. You say, well, that's not right. I know it. You know it. But it's reality, is it not? That's what it means when he says what's crooked cannot be made straight. All the wisdom in the world is not going to give you the answers to those enigmas of life. And what's lacking can't be counted. There's certain things you just know there's something missing here, and you can't supply what's missing. You can't count what's not there. You can't count what's not there. And another summary in verse 16, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were ever before me in Jerusalem. In my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceive that, well, this is also a striving after the wind. And then he introduces this proverb, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in sorrow increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. Let me give you the opposite of that statement in a proverb which is probably more familiar to you than verse 18, and that is, ignorance is bliss. Everyone knows that. Ignorance is bliss. That says the same thing, only the opposite of verse 18. So in verse 18, he says, those who increase in knowledge just get depressed. And our proverb is, that's why it's better to be stupid. You see the connection? See the connection? Ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is bliss. There are things that the young and the inexperienced and the foolish don't know about life. And they're happy. Why? Because they think that when they acquire all of the things they bet are going to give their lives meaning, then they're going to be happy. And those who actually acquire those things that they thought were going to give them joy, they're not happy, and they're miserable, and they don't know what the point is. That's his point. And here's the thing. Most people, when they have not arrived at verse 18, are convinced that they are going to be the exception to the rule. They are going to be the exception to the rule. You've all heard the stories about the famous athletes like Boris Becker. After his fourth Wimbledon title, the reporter said, you've got to be really happy now that you've won four Wimbledon titles. Tell me what this means to you. He said, it means absolutely nothing. I'm not sure why I shouldn't take my life. Well, that's a downer. This is not an uncommon thing for people who reach the furthest they can go in an endeavor and realize it didn't bring them the joy that they thought it was going to bring. That's what the author of Ecclesiastes is saying. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. In other words, sometimes it's better to go through life stupid, believing that if you get what you can't get your hands on, you'll be happy, because at least there's the quest. But that too is meaningless. That too is meaningless. I mentioned Jean-Paul Sartre last week, or Sartre, I've heard it pronounced different ways. He was a French philosopher and atheist, died in the early 1980s, I believe. And he believed that life was utterly meaningless, but you can't really live that way. You have to invent for yourself something that gives your life meaning, even though technically it doesn't, just so you can cope. That's a cheery thing, right? Well, anyway, he wrote a fictional work. I haven't read the work itself, but I've read a summary of it because I don't want to read it, and then you'll know why once I tell you the title. The title of this fictional work is called Nausea. It's about a person who discovers that there's no meaning in life, and so he tries to find meaning in various things, and each time finds out it's all meaningless. And he looks at his friends, and he looks at his family, and he looks at the world, and everybody trying to live meaningful lives, and he knows that everybody's just going to rot anyway, and it makes him sick. Happy New Year, right? Happy New Year. But yet, he is also the one who said, but you can't functionally live not believing that there's meaning. So you're going to try to find meaning anyway. You're going to try to find meaning anyway. But what's he saying here? He's saying the same thing Sartre is saying. When you think it out to the end, when you actually allow your mind to analyze, okay, just for the sake of argument, every single person here is on a quest for happiness. Would you agree with that? Yes. If you don't, let me just tell you, you're wrong. Everyone is out for their own self-interest. You're looking to be happy. Nobody wants to be miserable. So everybody wants happiness. And you, what do you think would ultimately make you happy? What? Think it through. What's in your mind? If you allow yourself, like the author of Ecclesiastes, to take that to its end, you'll get depressed. If you limit your search to that which is under the sun, it'll end in depression. Because you're just going to rot anyway. And Ecclesiastes is going to take us to the end of every little pursuit, and it's going to be futile. He says, if you didn't know that, you'd actually be happier. But he's going to burst your bubble and say, this is the way it is. This is the way it is. One of the things that all people tend to value above all else, whether or not you are a follower of Jesus, you believe in a different religion, or you're an atheist, this is an umbrella statement. Most people can agree that, well, love is meaningful. Can't we just all agree to get along and love? Love is meaningful. Is it now? Today is January 13th. So guys, you have 1 month and a day to get a Valentine's Day card for your wives, for your girlfriends, or whatever. I want you to imagine if I believed that there is only life under the sun. Take the stance of a Jean-Paul Sartre. What I write in this Valentine's Day card to my wife, Stacy. I go to the store and I pick out a card, some flowers, and I open this card and I take this pen and I say, "Dear Stacy, it has been almost 30 years since we've been married, and I love you more today than I did June 3rd, 1989 when we were married. How am I doing, girls, so far? Good? Okay. What is this love of which I speak?" It is nothing more than a chemical reaction in my brain that convinces me the illusion of monogamous love for another biological creature that will rot as I will someday. It is nothing more than an evolutionary trick which has allowed our species to survive by strengthening the herd instinct so that I might protect you from the harsh environment so that you might bear children which will advance the species. And I will pass on that evolutionary lie to our children who will then pass on that evolutionary lie to other children. And ultimately, we will all rot. Love, Brooks. Amen. Okay. That's what these cards should say. If the search for meaning ends in that which we can see. Jean-Paul Sartre didn't write love letters that way. I've never read any of them, but I'm pretty sure he didn't. You know what? Dawkins, he doesn't write letters that way to his wife. If he did, he's probably divorced. I don't know his personal life, but nobody does that. Nobody believes that because it's garbage. There is something transcendent, and we know it. We know it. We just can't supply what's lacking. We can't fill in the gaps when you look at everything under the sun. That's the point of the end of verse 15. You can't get my finger on it. I'm looking, can't find it under the sun. I intuitively know there's something there, can't see it. I intuitively know that kids with cancer is wrong, can't tell you why. So, that's depressing. That's what he found. But there's a little nugget in verse 13 that actually gives us a glimmer of hope. So let's backtrack to verse 13 and look at that. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, it's vanity. This is the first in Ecclesiastes where he says God has given. He mentions God. So he's talking about, I'm looking under heaven, under the sun. And now he speaks of one beyond the heavens, beyond the sun, who created everything. He's making reference to something outside of anything that he can see. And he's saying, you know what? God's given us an unhappy business. And what is that business? To try to find meaning under the sun. In other words, this is God's intent, that we would actually wear ourselves out trying to find meaning without him. To what end would he do that? So that you would stop struggling and finally come back to him. Romans 8, New Testament, verse 20, Paul says, the creation was subjected to futility. Creation is passive in this sentence. So creation is not doing the action. Who is doing the action? It was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it. In the hope that creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This sermon, or rather this scripture, is a whole another 60 minutes, but I'm just going to briefly break it down for you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created man in his image to bear his glory, to reflect his glory. And man walked with God and found meaning and vitality in his relationship with God. But man was tempted to try to find meaning apart from God and to find himself independent of God. And man chose that path, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And ever since our forefathers, Adam and Eve, every single human being born on this planet has attempted to define his existence and find meaning apart from the God who created them. So, the God of creation that created us for himself subjected creation to futility. In other words, God loves you too much to allow you to be utterly fulfilled and happy in this life apart from him, because if you live this life apart from him and you die apart from him, you will exist in eternity in hell forever apart from him. So he has subjected creation to futility so that you might long for something more that you can't find here, so that he might find you, so that he might save you, so that you might find meaning in him. That's the hope that the author of Ecclesiastes does not let up on or let in on until the very last chapter in verse 9 of chapter 12. But as I said last week, it's too depressing to go 15 months without the conclusion of the matter. C.S. Lewis, in only a way that C.S. Lewis could, put it this way in his essay on Encounters with Light. How could an idiotic universe have produced creatures whose mere dreams are so much stronger, better, and subtler than life than itself? Do fish complain about the sea for being wet? Or if they did, would that not in fact itself strongly suggest that they'd not always been or would not always be purely aquatic? If you're really the product of this materialistic universe, why don't you feel at home here? Have you ever thought about that? Let's just say hypothetically that you don't believe in God, that you believe we're a product of just blind chance and circumstance. When you wave at the children's hospital after the first quarter, do you ever think cancer's wrong? Why? Why would it be wrong? It's the way it is. If there is no God and we are here by random chance, the universe is the way it is because it is. There isn't a right or wrong. There just is. You realize that your objection to injustice, your objection to futility is utterly meaningless and makes no coherent logical sense? But if we were created for something different, if death is an intrusion, if disease is an intrusion, then it speaks to something that we were created for that we're not experiencing. And that's the conclusion of the matter. And that's why wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. And it ends in the person of Jesus Christ. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. John in his gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were created by him, for him, and through him. Without him, anything that was created was not created. In other words, the Word, Logos, was the reason behind the creation of the universe. And that reason, that wisdom, in verse 14, took on flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is literally the wisdom of the universe. If you look for wisdom under the sun, you won't find it. If you look for wisdom in the sun, you will find it. And that's where it starts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you love us enough to subject creation to futility. Thank you that you allow us to suffer so that we might not look for our purpose here where it can't be found, but that we might long for redemption. And thank you that you have supplied redemption in the finished work by Jesus Christ on the cross, who is wisdom manifest for us. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would draw us closer to yourself by increasing our wisdom, not the wisdom that is found simply by being intelligent and making applications of everything we see under the sun, but the wisdom that starts with the fear of you, knowing that we were created in your image to have fellowship with you, and knowing that sin separates us from that fellowship, and having the wisdom to know that you who are above the sun has sent the sun that we might be redeemed. Lord, I pray that you would grant that wisdom to those who are not yet in a relationship with you. And I pray, Father, you would grant those who are the wisdom to keep growing in that relationship, that they might not try to find their happiness and joy in things which are ultimately all going to be lost. Lord, give us that grace so that Christ might be glorified in our lives and we might experience not futility, but joy. In Jesus' name, amen.